Let's go to Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can come here for another day, the Lord's Day, come here and participate in Sunday school for some additional learning as we seek to learn and grow on the confession that we hold to as it reflects the Scriptures. So Lord, thank you for this time. We pray it would be profitable and help us to learn more about it, to apply it rightly, and in so doing, cherish your word all the more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 1. Chapter 1, so if you want to turn to your confession, if you don't have one, you can pull up in the Trinity Hymnal. There's the Westminster, and it's a good reflection of ours. There were some differences, and I'll point out differences as we go, but in the Trinity Hymnal, in the back portion, you can find that there. So just to kind of review, get us caught up a little bit, we are in chapter 1, which is of the Holy Scripture. Paragraph 1 deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. It states the doctrine in its fullness, and then each paragraph builds up on the following paragraph that just stated. So paragraph 1, we can say, is the doctrine stated. And so here we see this Holy Scripture is only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It talks about the light of nature. Yeah, we can learn things from it, but it's insufficient as far as giving us saving knowledge. So we need special revelation. Paragraph 2 then deals with what is that special revelation. So it would be the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And you can read those there. Paragraph 3, what is not the Scriptures, which is, it's not the Apocrypha. So those are just to be useful writings. They're not inspired word of God to be equal to the Scriptures. You can just use them for history, for entertainment, recognizing the man-made source. Paragraph 3 deals with the testimony of Scripture and its witness. So it talks about how can we understand Scripture to be what it is. We can be convinced by the majesty of the style, how it's all put together. We can be convinced about the unity of its message, how it all points us to Christ. We can be convinced in the style and that it's you have different genres of different scriptures here. You have poetry, you have the Psalms, you have narratives, you have epistles. We can be convinced by all those things, but the main thing we can be convinced by is the Holy Spirit testifying in our lives as we read it that this is the Word of God. Paragraph 6 then deals with, we did last time, talks about basically the sufficiency again. We see all of Scripture contains everything we need for God's glory, for man's salvation, for life and faith. It can be expressly set down, which means written in the Scriptures, or we can deduce by, what's the word that we used, remember? What can we deduce from the Scriptures? What's the term? You can see it there in paragraph 6, and this is one of the changes in the Westminster. Westminster says we can be deduced by good and necessary consequences, and the Baptists here change it to say necessarily contained. And that's because the Presbyterians actually distinguish between good and necessary. Right, so we talked about that last time. I quoted some Presbyterians that make that distinction. The Baptists rejected that distinction of good, which just means agreeable, and necessary, which means certain. And they actually use that as one of their arguments in rejection of infant baptism. So that reflects the change. Today, most Presbyterians don't even acknowledge the distinctions. It's mainly just this good and necessary consequence. At least those at my seminary, that's what they held to. And the Baptists are just saying, yeah, we can deduce things from Scripture. We can make certain things. But then they also acknowledge when it comes to establishment of certain, let's say, laws, such as laws for worship, which baptism is, it can only be given by express command of God. So positive laws are those that, which are in the garden. So for instance, a positive law is that which is temporary. It's for people, time, and place. The moral law is that which is binding for all of us, right? Do not kill. That's binding for everybody. But a positive law is that of like the apple in the garden. For Adam, that was a specific law that God gave only by revelation. When it comes to baptism, the Baptists use that as an argument as well to say, when it comes to laws of worship, it has to be expressly given by God, which is baptism. So that's what we talked about in paragraph 6. There's also circumstances concerning worship, which can be helpful for us as well, which we can discern by light of nature. So that brings us to where we are now. Let's look at paragraph 7. Paragraph 7, and I'll read that here. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." Okay? Do y'all know what this doctrine is called? Okay, so if we look at that, notice it says, it's speaking about the clarity of Scripture, right? The clarity of Scripture. So this is what the doctrine's called perspicuity. Perspicuity. It just means that Scripture is clear. Well, how is it clear? This is what the paragraph states. Notice it says, Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor are clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded. So the things that are necessary for salvation, faith in Christ, repentance, right? Those things are very clear. You can read the Gospels and you can just read the Scriptures and get an understanding about what's necessary for salvation, for what's necessary for life and obedience, what's necessary for giving God the glory. Those things are pretty clear, right? You don't need to go super in depth to find those out. It's there. It teaches it. The Scriptures teach plainly the gospel. Truths contained in the Scriptures that are necessary for those are clear, right? But that doesn't mean Scripture's equally clear, right? We know there are passages that are hard, right? We're in Mark 13. It's a hard passage. But this perspicuity is just speaking the things necessary for understanding and salvation is clear. Think of Psalm 19, 7 through 8. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So you can have a general understanding of how to read the Scriptures, and if you've been illumined by the Holy Spirit, you've been converted, you can understand and profit from the Scriptures. Psalm 119, 130, "The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So while Scripture is clear for those things necessary for salvation, the gospel message is clear, it's not equally clear. So this doctrine of perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, doesn't deny that there are things that are hard within the Scriptures. Right? It doesn't say that we can understand exhaustively everything in the Scriptures. An example of this would be the Trinity. Right? We can understand something about the Trinity, that one God and three persons, but do you understand all the exhaustive intricacies of all that? How that all functions? No, it blows our mind, really, just thinking about things like that. It also doesn't deny that there are things hard to understand in the Scriptures. While things are clear, there are some things that are not equally clear. So 2 Peter 3:15, we talked about this last time. Peter's writing, and he speaks about Paul. He says, "Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." So there are hard things. Even the apostle Peter had a hard time interpreting Paul. Another thing is, notice he acknowledges Paul's writing as Scripture in this text too. Also, this is pointing out that Scripture is helpful. One of the proof texts here is 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and the training of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So hopefully that helps you understand a little bit more about clarity, the clarity of Scripture. It's not plain, what's necessary, that thing's necessary to be believed, is clearly placed in the scriptures. But then Turretin says a few things here, just to kind of keep in mind. The question does not concern the perspicuity or the obscurity of the subject of a person. We do not deny scriptures are obscure to unbelievers, and they're renewed. So in other words, he's saying, look, by saying scripture's clear, it doesn't negate that if you haven't been given eyes to see, that it's unclear to them, right? Someone could read the word, but if they haven't been converted by the Spirit, it's not going to mean anything to them. It doesn't mean that they can't understand, you know, certain themes and things like that, but it's not going to profit them for salvation unless the Spirit first acts. He also states, the question doesn't concern the obscurity or the things or mysteries recorded in the scriptures. We agree there are mysteries contained therein, the sublime that transcend the highest flight of our minds and can thus be called obscure in themselves. Rather, the question concerns the obscurity of the mode to which these most obtuse things are derived and which we maintain are so wonderfully accommodated by the Lord, that the believer who has given eyes and the mind opened can read and understand the mysteries. Also, the clarity of Scripture doesn't mean that we don't benefit from someone interpreting it for us, the need for someone to exposit and interpreting it for us. And then notice this statement here, that not only the learned, but also the unlearned. So when often we read that, we can think, and rightfully so, that, okay, this is saying that, look, someone simple can understand it, right? You don't need a seminary education to read the scriptures and benefit and learn the gospel, right? It can help you to go deeper in the scriptures, but it's not necessary. However, put yourself in that context of the 17th century in which this was written. What do you think that term, not only the learned, but unlearned means? To be unlearned in that day, what did you think that means? Exactly. To be unlearned in that day means you couldn't read. So you have to ask yourself, well, how can you profit from it, right? But here is saying, look, not only the learned, but the unlearned, those who cannot read, they can benefit from it. Well, that's where the next sentence talks about. Look at the next sentence. In the due use of ordinary means. What is ordinary means? We've been talking about the ordinary means of grace. What are those? Yeah, baptism, Lord's Supper, all those things communicate and expound the word, the preached word, right? An unlearned person who cannot read can learn something about the word, and notice it says they may attain to sufficient understanding of them. So the things necessary for salvation, if you're unlearned, if you cannot read, you can still benefit from the scriptures by putting yourself under sound teaching, by partaking in the ordinary means of grace. And by that, God uses that to build up his church. So that's what paragraph 7 is talking about. Any thoughts or comments there? Questions? No, there's a lot there. All right. So that's the clarity of Scripture. Let's look at chapter 8, or paragraph 8, sorry. Chapter 1, paragraph 8. This is dealing with the use of Scripture. It says, the Old Testament Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing is most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, and so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. And I'll just stop right there for now. So this is speaking of Scripture in light of its form and transmission, right? So how is Scripture used? We see the primary value is given and taken from the originals. Okay, you might be thinking, well, where's the originals, right? It speaks of the Hebrew and the Greek, inspiration that comes, that's immediate in that. This has to do with two things, autographa, and apographa. These are words which mean, autographa means in the original autographs. Okay? The original manuscripts that are written down, right, which the authors wrote the scriptures. The original autographs, we would hold that the inspiration is authoritative in the original autographs, right? Do we have these? We do not have these, right? What we have are apograph, which is copies of the autographs. These are what scribes made. So we have many copies, and I'm not going to get into textual criticism or anything like that right now, but we have tons of copies that we can know for certain 99.99% of what was in the original autographs. So if you have enough copies of all these different things, you know for certain what's there, you can rest in that. But the authority is primarily on the original autographs, but it reflects the wording of it, everything in the faithful copies of it. So the autographs are authoritative. The apographs, or the copies, are authoritative as long as they're faithful copies of the original. So we can trust it, what we have. We can trust our Bible, right? Now, that's what it's saying. The Old Testament Hebrew, and which was the native language of the people of God, and the New Testament in Greek, which was, at the time of the writing, most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So that's the part that's inspired, is these original autographs. The copies, though, are authoritative as long as they reflect the originals. But notice it says that also, since even though they're written in Greek, even though they're written in Hebrew, they're not to be left that way. Right? They're not to be left that way. Why do you think this is important? Consider the context which this is written. Teresa? Right. And why is that important in the context?
Well, in the Catholic Church, everything was in
Latin. Exactly. Right. So this is right at the heels of the Reformation. And if the Bible, this is a huge argument for giving the Bible to the people in their native language. Because the Catholics are saying, actually, we need to translate the originals into Latin, and that way it kind of concealed the Bible from the people. You had to trust the church, whatever they said goes. And they were the rightful interpreters of it. And if you couldn't read, if you were unlearned, you couldn't benefit from these things. You would hear something in Latin, and if you didn't know Latin, there's no benefit there. And so they said, actually, let's appeal to how Scripture was given, right? It was given in Hebrew, which at the time was the native language of the people of God. So God comes, and he wants his word known in the language of the people, right? And then in the New Testament, he comes and the writing is in Greek, which was the most common language of the known world at that time, the nations. So this shows that God wants his word given to the world, people to have it, to people to have access to it. So therefore, we shouldn't just say, okay, we need it in Latin. We should actually then translate the Bible into the common language of the people so they can also have access to it, the nations. So this is an argument for translating the Bible, why people were willing to die for it. And this is a statement in contradiction to the Catholic Church in light, who were saying, no, we just need it in Latin. Notice this, though, being immediately inspired, so we talked about that, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all the ages. So even though God allowed manuscripts to be translated, even though we don't have the original autographs, and we have tons of copies, God, in his providence, has kept his word pure throughout all the ages. We can trust in that. People, as they're recognizing, they're reading the scriptures, they're recognizing this is the word of God. And so we talked a little bit about that last time. It says, therefore, they're authentic. So this is validating even the translations here. In all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So the native languages, the scriptures as we have it, even though there's copies of the original autographs, are authoritative as far as they reflect the original. Now notice, let's look at the next statement here. This is dealing with the doctrine of providential preservation. So this isn't to say, you know, only a specific translation is infallible. This is just saying that God has preserved his word throughout the ages, kept pure in the ages. Some people will say, well, you know, only the Textus Receptus, that's the pure translation. Or only the King James, which is also a translation. And the Catholics are saying, well, no, you have to only have the Latin here. But this is saying, actually, as long as they accurately reflect the original, they're authoritative. All right, so let's look at this next sentence. It says, but because these original tongues were not known to all people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, that they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. Okay? So while the scriptures are given in Hebrew and Greek, as we talked about, they need to be translated so most people can be able to read it. Most people don't know Hebrew and Greek, so translate it in the language for which it needs to be given. Right? This means we have a right and a duty to make the word available to the people. But in so doing, we need to be careful in how we do the translations. There's lots of different approaches of translations, and that's why, you know, you need to be careful in picking a good translation. We like the ESV because we think it's a good balance between the actual translation, like wooden translation of the Greek, but also something that's understandable. So it's not like Yoda speak. Oftentimes, especially if you know Greek, when you translate, that's how it reflects. So you have to kind of smooth it out a little bit. But there's a danger to that. You can kind of go and interpret it and try to just do different things. And we see that with different translations. And so ESV, NASB, you know, King James even, those are good translations that really reflect a lot of the Greek there and Hebrew. So it's important. Notice this word, vulgar language. What does vulgar language mean? It doesn't mean cursing. Right?
The culture.
It's the common language of the day. If you have your newer translation, anyone have the newer one? It should say common, I believe. Okay. Yeah, so it just means common. That's just how they said common back then, vulgar. All right, let's look at any questions on that. So my goal is to get through paragraph 10 today, so that's why I'm going a little quicker. But you can look at some of these scripture proofs here. So you have the 2 Peter 1:20. So we'll just kind of look at that here. That says here. Oops. So knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So again, dealing with inspiration. It was given, as it's written down in the original Greek, Hebrew, it's given by divine inspiration. All right, anything else? Any questions? Hopefully that's clear. All right, let's look at 1:9. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of the Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly of it. Anybody knows what this doctrine is called? So we often just will say, we'll sum it up this way. We let Scripture interpret Scripture, right? That's a good thing to say. In theological terms, this is called the analogy of Scripture. Analogy of Scripture. This is saying that Scripture is its only infallible interpreter. So this is to say, remember, it goes with perspicuity and clarity, right? Some things are clear. Some things are not equally clear. Therefore, when you come to the unclear passages, let the clear portions that speak of it help you interpret the unclear. Richard Muller said this: the interpretation of unclear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and ambiguous passages, that refers to the same teaching or event. An example of this, he's defining what this means, the analogy of Scripture. An example of this would be utilizing a passage in Matthew to help us understand a passage dealing with the same subject in Mark. We'll be doing that today in our sermon. So this principle, as for the first one, obviously presupposes the divine inspiration of Scripture. So, analogy of Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. The things that are unclear, we let them be interpreted around the same subject by those that are clear. So that is to say, who is the final authoritative interpreter of Scripture? Scripture. Good. Yeah. So the church isn't the infallible interpreter. Even Reformed commentaries, as good as they may be, they aren't the infallible interpreter. There can be helps, there can be men whom we trust, and they give interpretation, but the final authority of any interpretation of Scripture is ultimately the Scripture itself. No other product of human origination can be described as divine authority. So Scripture, when it speaks about something, it's authoritative. Notice we also have this little sentence here. It says, the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one. So that might be confusing at first. What is he saying there? It's saying there's one main sense of Scripture, or we can say a body of doctrine that is consistent with the whole, right? Scripture is consistent with itself. There are no contradictions within Scripture. But as we read our Scriptures, we come to certain conclusions. We develop our certain doctrines, right? Our doctrine is summed up here in the confession of faith, but there's other confessions of faith that differ in various things. There's different denominations, and those come with different interpretations and things. Our obligation is to recognize Scripture doesn't contradict itself, and as we arrange our body of doctrine as it reflects on the Scripture, our duty is to do so in which ways that are most consistent with the Scriptures. Now, we can be completely devoted and convinced in Scripture that it's teaching something, right? And then another denomination, another thing could look at that and be equally convinced that it's teaching another for certain things. And someone's obviously wrong, right? But we need to arrange our doctrine as far as it's most consistent with the Scriptures. Understanding Scripture doesn't contradict. So as we arrange our doctrine, as we understand these things, our doctrine shouldn't contradict. But it might be possible we all have presuppositions and we're trying to recognize where these are. It might be possible we err in some things and vice versa. And we need to have a working doctrine that is most consistent with the whole body of the doctrine that Scripture presents itself. One example of this would be eschatology, right? There's many different views. Now here, one of our distinctions is you can hold to, we allow freedom here. We don't make you subscribe to one particular eschatological thought to be here. You must affirm that Christ is coming. He's coming again, that he's going to raise the living and the dead. There'll be eternal judgment and eternal life, right? Those are things that we have to affirm. But we're not going to say, you have to hold to one specific school in order to be a member. Now, you will hear a specific school of thought today because I'm convinced that's what the Scriptures teach. However, there are different opinions. And so we have to be open to correction. We have to be open to seeing our system of doctrines, understanding it's not manifold, it's not many, there's one. And it's what the Scriptures present. And it might be our presuppositions or whatever we bring to a text that might misinform us. And so we have to be humble to recognize those, repent of those where we need to, and have our doctrine coincide with the whole of Scripture. Make sense? So that means we need to take it carefully. Notice it also says it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So we let the clear passages interpret the unclear. We let those inform our interpretation. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. When we think it does, we let Scripture be the final authority. Scripture has an intended meaning. When Scripture speaks, it will speak and be authoritative on itself. Any questions on paragraph 9?
This part where it says, which is not manifold, but one, you know, I assume that this isn't referring to like prophecy where you have an immediate near fulfillment and then future fulfillment. Although that kind of sounds like it's meaning two different things.
Right.
But it's doctrinally, you know, on the same plane.
Right.
So that's not referring to that.
No. Yeah, it's more of talking about kind of like doctrine as a whole. So we understand and we affirm that Scripture, as far as prophecies, they can have different fulfillments of that, right? Dual fulfillments. We'll see some of that today as well. And that, it's not denying that. What it's saying is when it comes to, let's use even interpretation. This isn't to say, you know, there are many different meanings within this one kind of text. So, you know, to properly preach a passage, I'm not going to go and say, you know, Ken, what do you think this means? Or Mike, you know, what do you think it means? No, there's a meaning that we are to discern. There's not manifold meanings. There's one. We're to search that out. It doesn't mean there can't be multiple fulfillments or types of those things that go. So does that make sense? So, and as we arrange our doctrine, we need to understand there's one general meaning and purpose in that. So, yeah, that was a good question. Any other comments, questions on this one? Okay, let's get through 10, and we'll end a little early, allow some fellowship. Paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees and councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, unto which the Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. All right. So here, you can just see how each paragraph builds up on the other. It's almost like, didn't we touch on this a little bit earlier? Well, yeah. Now it's just expanding on it even more. So 10 paragraphs to expand on this idea of Scripture and its authority. So Scripture is a supreme judge and all final authority. So, right, we recognize that confessions are helpful, right, but they're subordinate to the Scripture. The Scripture is the final judge and authority of all things. Controversies of religion, right? So we see an example of this in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where they're deciding, you know, what are they to do? And Paul and others point to the Scriptures as the ultimate source and to recognize as it's happening, look, there's it's by faith alone. It's not by, you know, faith plus these works. And so there's an example of that. Decrees of council. So opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits. So these are things which can interpret Scripture, right? You can have decrees of councils. They can make judgments. But as we heard with Luther, councils can err, right? You had councils of the Catholic Church making certain judgments and contradicting each other, and he acknowledged councils can err. And so we stand on the authority of the sufficiency of sola scriptura. Ancient writers can have their opinions, but it's not authoritative, right? You can go back and look at ancient writers, early church people, and see kind of how they interpret a passage, but that doesn't mean that that's the authoritative way. Doctrines of men. So men can be come up with doctrines and private spirits. All these things are to be examined because Scripture is the test of all source of truth. So you can get things, councils can say right things, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits. These can all say true things, but Scripture is a test and source of that truth. Scripture is what we test those things with. Right? Now, what do you think they mean by private spirits? Okay, so what this means here, this isn't promoting charismatic chaos or anything. It's not, you know, giving light to that, those kind of things. It's to state that there is nothing, nothing that's going to be authoritative that's going to claim above the scriptures. Now, this was interacting with the time in with some Quakers who believed that at the time, you know, if we're reading the scriptures, if we get this, you know, feeling in our heart, the Holy Spirit convinces us that this is the meaning, then obviously, you know, that's going to be the meaning. Well, they were taking that above and beyond and saying, okay, well, this is what I think it means. This is how I interpret it. This is what God told me, kind of thing. Even though if it contradicted the scriptures. And so the Baptist wrote this in, look, even your private spirits, even your private interpretation here that you use to interpret the scriptures, if it contradicts the scriptures, it's not valid. It's not. It's not. It doesn't pass the test of truth. Same with doctrines of men. Doctrines of men and private spirits and these ancient writers. Those are all taken together. So it's not saying, "Oh, the Spirit, you know, told me authoritatively this is what it means." Because if you give, if you take it that way, then all doctrines of men are to be credible as well. No, they're to be tested by the truth of Scripture. Scripture is the final voice and the final authority of these things. Doesn't mean we can't benefit from, you know, reading the Bible on our own, from hearing doctrines of men, from reading ancient writers, from hearing how councils decreed. But if they fail the test of Scripture, if they contradict the Scriptures, then they err. And that's the final test. Let's look at few of these passages here that they cite. Let's look at Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2:20 talks about the household of God. It is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Okay, so you have all these apostles who are writing, whose doctrine is going out, but also recorded as part of Scripture. The church is built on those things. Well, they have to pass the test of Scripture, obviously, and they do. Any questions, comments on maybe anything in anything in chapter one? It doesn't have to be just this paragraph. Okay. So go ahead, Aiden.
Wouldn't natural revelation of creation be a form of interpretation of Scripture? You can see what God means. We talk about stars, rocks, but with the advancement of science, you can see more of what he talks about, like atoms.
Yeah. So it's a natural revelation is an interpretation of Scripture, right? Science can help you find that interpretation or hone it down. Right. One of the because it's not going to contradict. True science will recognize will properly interpret the natural revelation. And natural revelation is also written by God, so it's not going to contradict. But natural revelation is not, as we saw in the first paragraph, not sufficient. Right. So we need special revelation. We can learn about there is a God who created the world by looking at the world. But you don't know what this God has done. You don't know that he sent his son. You don't know that you need to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. You don't know what how he wants you to live and go, you know, a life that's pleasing to him. You need special revelation for those things. But as you read special revelation, as you are informed by natural revelation, those will not contradict. If they do, go back and recheck your interpretation. There's been times where both have helped, right? There's been times when people have interpreted certain passages of Scripture and said, see, the earth is flat. You have the four corners of the world here, and you have, it's a square. It's a flat thing. And, you know, the flat earthers would love to go there. But that's, you know, science helped us interpret that by natural revelation. Go back and check that. Is that really what God is being literal there, you know, four literal corners. No, he's just talking about all the earth. You know, the four corners, north, south, east, west, all areas of the earth. So it helps you go back. And same thing as well. There's been things in Scripture that have been held to that, you know, science is just catching up on. So, yeah, they're not going to contradict. They're both God's books. Any other questions?
Take on the traditions of the church because you're not through Scripture. You don't know what's going on. Mm-hmm. So you're going to assume and just take on those traditions.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why it's important to have it in our everyday language, accessible, that we can read, but doesn't diminish, you know, good teaching and preaching, the need for those things. And so we are to even still put ourselves, you know, even though we can read, still put ourselves under the means of grace. So that's how God really guards our faith, grows our faith, strengthens us, and unites us. So, good. Any other questions? Comments?
Real quick, Pastor Jeff,
mm-hmm.
The paragraph 10 scripture is the final judge. Would that be considered part of the analogy of scripture, that doctrine?
Yeah. Right. There, you would, it would be a, like a, it's basically elaborating it. Yeah. Just to say, yeah, it's the final judge of all things. So. Yep. So confessions are helpful. They're necessary. It's not to say, you know, my creed's nothing but the Bible. Well, what do you believe about the Bible? Because you can have different people say, yeah, I believe the Bible. And then have different views on it and have heretical views. Well, a confession is just simply stating, this is what we believe the Bible reflects and teaches. And so we're putting it out there so you can see and you know everything about what we believe. We're not hiding it. You know, Joel Osteen will stand up and wave his Bible in the air and this is my Bible. I don't remember the exact phrase that he uses, but it has everyone, this is my Bible, I believe it, and what it says about me. But at the same time, it says that you're a sinner, that you have offended a holy and righteous God, that you need to believe in Jesus who died a sinner's death, who lived a perfect life, who was raised again. But, you know, is that what you hear him preach? Normally not. So everybody has a confession. Ours is just written down. But as we said earlier, you know, even doctrines of men, even confessions, those things can err. So they're only faithful as long as they reflect Scripture. But Scripture is the final authority. So as we close, that's why it's necessary to have chapter 1 be of the Holy Scripture. Because if we haven't set down what we believe the Scripture is, then everything else that comes afterwards really doesn't matter. If we don't have an accurate view of the Scriptures, then what's our authority for saying, here's our doctrine of God? Or here's how the church is to function, right? So now next time we're going to look at doctrine of God and we'll deal with things such as the Trinity. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll be dismissed for the day. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the Sunday school hour. And Lord, we're thankful for an additional time to learn and grow. And Lord, we're thankful we can now partake in the means of grace. We're thankful we can have a time of prayer, we can sing, we can hear your word preached, and Lord, we pray that you would build us up in the faith, unite us together. We pray that Christ would be on display as the gospel is proclaimed, and that you would then help us live out of love and thankfulness for what he has us to do, for what he has done for us, namely redeeming us from our sins. So Lord, we pray that this would be a good service, pleasing to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.